we're looking at the first 11 verses together this afternoon. It's page 948. If Haggai isn't a book that immediately springs to your memory as to where it is in the Bible, page 948, near the end of the Old Testament.
Okay, we're going to read the first 11 verses together. Well, I'm going to read. In the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Haggai, to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest. This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say, the time has not yet come to rebuild the Lord's house. Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your panelled houses while this house remains a ruin? Now this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. You have planted much, but harvested little. Eat, but never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You put on clothes, but are not warm. You earn wages, only to put in a purse with holes in it. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. Go up into the mountains and bring down timber and build my house, so that I may take pleasure in it, be honoured, says the Lord. You expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Why, declares the Lord Almighty? Because of my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with your own house. Therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew and the earth its crops. I called for a drought on the fields and the mountains, on the grain, new wine, the olive oil and everything else ground produces, on people and livestock, and on all the labour of your hands.
Thanks, Brian. Let's keep that open. Let's pray together. Father, thank you that at every season of life, every stage of our life together as a church, your word is alive and active. And pray that over these weeks, as we look at this book of Haggai, we would hear your voice. Sometimes your voice might speak to us in challenge. Other times your voice might speak to us for our comfort and our encouragement. But we pray that however you speak, we would be willing to listen and respond. Pray for that work of your spirit amongst us now. Jesus, amen. At times, we all find it hard to keep going, don't we? You can sort of think about any area of life, and at times, oh, it's just a slog to keep going. Perhaps you undertake a new health regime, perhaps a diet, or you're going to get fit and start running and do couch to 5K. And you start really well. But then as the weeks go by, it gets a bit harder to keep going. Initial enthusiasm wears off. Maybe other things distract you that seem greater priorities. And your commitment to this new regime just wavers or maybe even stops. Sometimes serving in Jesus' church can be a bit like that. We start off full of energy and commitment to God's work, but then over time we might face difficulties, or we get distracted by other things, we get over busy, and our commitment to God's work can lessen. Perhaps you joined Grace Church as a church plant 5 years ago, full of energy and commitment, but now over the years, oh, you're tired. Yes, there's been encouragement, but it's been hard work. And you feel weary. It's been tougher than you expected, maybe. In such a situation, when we start to feel that weariness, How can we keep going in wholehearted service, Jesus? Well, this little book of Haggai, I think, can help us. The events of Haggai happen over just a four-month period in the year 520 BC. 77 years before the events of this little book, the city of Jerusalem had been devastated by the Babylonians. Remember when we were looking at Daniel earlier in the year? It was that time when the glorious temple was destroyed and thousands had been slaughtered and many taken off into captivity in Babylon. That had happened just 77 years ago. But God was in control. And 18 years before the book of Haggai begins, the Babylonians had been defeated by the Persians. The Persians had a very different approach to empire. And they gave permission for the Israelites to return and to start rebuilding Jerusalem. Many of them stayed in Babylon because that's what they were used to. Many of them had been born and lived there. They liked the relative wealth and comfort and ease. But around about 40,000 of God's covenant people returned to Jerusalem to start rebuilding. And they started really well. You can go home and read the book of Ezra and you'll see how they started off giving really generously of both their time and their money and to see God's city restored. And they worked hard and the temple foundations had been relayed. And they come back with this expectation with the words of the prophets ringing in their ears. James, I'm a few slides in, so if you can find where I put Isaiah 54. The words of the prophets, like Isaiah 54, when he said, "Afflicted city, lashed by storms and not comforted, I will rebuild you with stones of turquoise." Picture it. "Your foundations with lapis lazuli. I will make your battlements of rubies, your gates of sparkling jewels, and all of your walls of precious stones." God's people looked around, and the city that they were starting to rebuild didn't look anything like this. Or they remembered the words of the prophet Amos to their people. "I will restore David's fallen shelter. I will repair its broken walls and restore its ruins, and will rebuild it as it used to be. New wine will drip from the mountains and flow from all the hills, and I will bring my people Israel back from exile." And as the people looked around at their current experience, they could hardly describe it as overflowing with new wine and living in abundance. In fact, things were difficult for them. They faced four particular troubles. Firstly, they began to face opposition. Opposition from other people groups who lived nearby. They didn't seem to enjoy this golden age of universal peace that God had promised them. Secondly, they felt very insecure. They were still a weak vassal state to the mighty Persian Empire. And the wider politics of that empire were beginning to be unsettled. There were rebellions and troops were passed through their country, through Israel, on their way to subdue rebellions elsewhere, ones recorded in Egypt. So they felt insecure and small. Thirdly, their economy worsened. Sounds familiar, but inflation rose sharply. The cost of living grew. And then fourthly, they were living with the difference between their expectations of what life would be like when they returned to Jerusalem and the reality they were actually experiencing. And in the face of these different pressures, what happened? They grew disheartened, and their wholehearted commitment to the Lord's work grew weak. Now, how about us today? How is your heart for the Lord and his work? Because we too face difficult situations. We face some situations that are very similar to God's people in the year 520 BC. And how do we respond? Well, we too face opposition. We live in a society that doesn't really welcome the good news of Jesus. And in smaller circles, particularly metropolitan elite, there's an increasing opposition to the Bible's truth about sexuality or the exclusivity of Jesus or the need for people to have repentance and faith in him. We live amidst opposition. Secondly, we live in strange and insecure times, don't we, politically? Think of the rising tide of nationalism that led to Brexit, that might lead to the breakup of the United Kingdom, that's led to the Russian invasion of Ukraine. It's not an easy or secure time for the world, is it? Thirdly, we live in economically challenging times. Inflation here is soaring. Cost of living is rising. And that's going to affect church budgets and the resources that we'll be maybe able to give to further the work of Jesus. And then fourthly, we maybe battle our own expectations too. Maybe joining a church plant, you thought you'd see more conversions or more existing Christians who live in the area joining. Perhaps our expectations haven't been met. One of the reasons I think Haggai is so timely for us. What did God's people do back then in the face of these hardships? Well, they stopped rebuilding the temple. The temple was to be that place where God's glorious presence would be manifested. The place where sacrifices for their sin could be offered to enable them to be able to relate to God and be his people without being consumed because of their sin. They stopped building it. And 18 years passed by since they'd returned. Where once they'd been wholehearted in this work that God had given them to do, this work of rebuilding his temple, now their priorities lay elsewhere. What would God do in this situation? Well, in his grace, he doesn't leave them in this sorry state. And he speaks to them through one of his messengers, his prophets, Haggai. And he speaks firstly to show them what's going on in their hearts. It's the first thing this afternoon. We see that God exposes hearts. And for them, the message was, your priorities are wrong. Look at verse 1. God's initial message is given to both the political leader, the governor, that's Zerubbabel, and the spiritual leader, the high priest Joshua. They're representatives of the whole people, the people's leaders, political, civil. And God's message to them shows that he knows exactly what we say and what we think. He knows the states of our heart. Look at verse 2. This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say, the time has not yet come to rebuild the Lord's house. Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it a time for yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house remains a ruin? It's not as if they were totally rejecting God and following foreign gods and idols like their ancestors had done before the exile, which led to the exile. It's not like they never intended to rebuild the temple. They were just saying, verse 2, not now. The time has not yet come, Lord. Their priority had shifted over the years from God's work onto their own concerns. They were spending their energy and their time and their money on making their own homes comfortable, putting up paneling, while God's house lay in ruins. It's not like they were in outright rebellion against God. They were just getting their priorities wrong. Oh, we serve you, God, but actually there's other things just as important to us as well, maybe more important at this time of our lives. Actually, their attitude was just reflecting the state of their hearts towards him. Partial obedience to the Lord will always distort our commitment to his work. Now, for us today, God's work for us isn't about building physical temples, is it? And Jesus has come. Jesus was the fulfillment of the temple. Jesus is the fulfillment of the temple because Jesus is God's visible presence with his people. And Jesus became the place of sacrifice for sin. He offered himself once for all for our sin. If you're here and you wouldn't yet say you're a follower of Jesus, that's the most important thing that you can respond to. He has died for your sin and wants you to trust in him and receive that forgiveness so that you can become one of his people. Jesus is the fulfillment of the temple. Rather, today, God's temple is the church. Look at Ephesians 2. We'll put it up here on the screen. I know familiar words, but we hear that consequently you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people, and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. God no longer needs physical temples. Rather, he gathers his people and lives in our midst. We are being built by him together to be this holy temple in the Lord. And he's given us, as his people, that work of building his church, investing our time and energy and money in spreading the good news so more people hear and become followers of Jesus, but also that work of helping one another to grow towards Christian maturity, building his church. Here's the thing, that the state of our hearts towards God will be reflected in how invested we are in that work. Perhaps you can look back and see that there was a time when you were more wholehearted in your commitment to the Lord and his work. Perhaps there was a time where you wanted to be wherever God could you could be most useful for God and his kingdom, rather than just mapping out your own career path. Or perhaps you used to go without certain things at home, you used to make sacrifices in order to give more to gospel work around the world. But then along came the new job, or the new relationship, or the first house, or the next house, the bigger mortgage, the opportunity for a promotion, which meant more hours at the desk, or along came children, or the need to save for your pension pot, to pay for all the costs of your kids' activities. And then after all that, then along came the aging process, and you have less energy, and then, oh, the relief of retirement and the chance to do all those things that you didn't have time to do in your life before. How easy it is for us as we go through life over the time, that work of the gospel of Jesus that once was the top priority in our life, suddenly getting lower and lower, becoming less and less urgent. As if we're saying to God, yes, I want to serve you, but later when I have more time. Now's not the time, Lord. Here's the thing. I think our default position is always actually to drift away from zeal and commitment. We don't read anywhere in the New Testament where we're told to dampen down our love for Jesus, to lessen our commitment to him. If our hearts lay unchecked, I think our default direction is to go away from zeal. One of the reasons why Paul writes in Romans 12, never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor, serving the Lord. God's assessment of his people in Haggai's day was, your priorities are wrong. And he gave them that word in grace to open their eyes to the reality of the state of their hearts. Because God loves his people, and he longs for them to know the fullness of life that is in him. So what word did he begin to give them to stir their hearts? We see two aspects of his commands in the rest of the verses here. Here's the first aspect of God's word to them. In verse 5 and 7, he says, give careful thought to your ways. He says it twice. Give careful thought to your ways. Literally, set your heart on your ways, which is very clunky English, isn't it? Look at what's really going on in your life. Examine your heart's attitude towards God. Remember, the heart is the center of our wills, not just the center of our emotions. And then he wants to expose to his people then that the things that they're making priorities actually don't deliver. When other things take the place of God at the center of our hearts, do we actually enjoy the good life that we think we're going to enjoy? In verse 6, God shows them that the things that have become his people's priorities then didn't actually live up to their expectations. Verse 6, he says, you've planted much, but harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You put on clothes, but you're not warm. You earn wages, only to put them in a purse, with holes in it. Life can seem like that sometimes. Oh, I thought I had more money in my wallet. They had food and drink, but it was just never enough. They had clothes, but they never felt warm. They had money, but it never felt enough. As God says to me in verse 9, you expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. Earthly priorities will never truly satisfy us, because as God's people, we were created for something much bigger. We were created and saved in the Lord Jesus to do gospel works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. And what's more, in verses 9 to 11, God tells them that he's actually been the one frustrating them in their wrong priorities. In verse 9, what you brought home, I blew away. Why, declares the Lord Almighty? Because of my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with your own house. Therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew and the earth its crops. I called for a drought on the fields and the mountains, on the grain, the new wine, the olive oil, and everything else, and on all the labor of your hands. God is behind their drought because his house is a ruin. Not long after I'd passed my driving test, I was driving home from work. I'd done a 10-hour shift, and it was about 8 o'clock in the evening. I was quite tired. And I was driving home. Even though I had the foot hard on the accelerator, I just didn't seem to be able to get up any speed. And that time of the night, there wasn't much traffic. And when I got home, I went to pull the handbrake on and realized it'd been on the whole time. I'd driven all the way home with the handbrake on. It's a bit like what God was doing to his people in 520 BC. He was carrying out the curses that he'd outlined to them in his covenant. Curses that would happen if they weren't wholehearted in their loyalty to him. For example, here's what he said to them centuries before in Leviticus 26. Again, it'll be on the screen. I will break down your stubborn pride and make the sky above you like iron, the ground beneath you like bronze. Your strength will be spent in vain, because your soil will not yield its crops, nor will the trees of your land yield their fruit. You will eat, but you will not be satisfied. God was putting the handbrake on their lives, as it were, frustrating them in their ways. Why? He wanted to do it to bring them to the realization that their priorities were wrong. So they'd ask themselves, oh, why is this happening, Lord? And then he could tell them. Here's the thing. They hadn't asked God. So he said to them, give careful thought to your ways. It was loving discipline to bring them to repentance, to bring them to obedience. And here's the thing, for us, at times in our lives, our loving Heavenly Father will treat us the same way, according to Hebrews 12. He will lovingly allow certain things, hard things and frustrations to happen to us in order to discipline us and to lead us to live more godly lives, because a godly life will always be a happier life. There'll be times when God puts the handbrake on our lives, stop us in the direction we were going in, to bring us to that realization. We ask him, why, Lord? So he can reveal to us what's going on in our hearts. Might be even that that's happening to you at the moment. Maybe God's allowing your plans to be frustrated some way, or he's bringing you to a place where you're just dissatisfied, in order that you might consider your ways, as he says here. And that in examining your heart towards him and your wholeheartedness in serving him, he can redirect you. God says, give careful thought to your ways. But secondly, he also says to his people, right from the off in verse 8, basically, get on with my work. It's pretty blunt and straightforward. Look at verse 8. Go up into the mountains and bring down timber and build my house, that I may take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. Get on with the work that I've given you to do. Why? So that my name can be honored and I can take pleasure in it. Why would God take pleasure in this? It's not like he's taking pleasure in a building for a building's sake, because he owns the whole world. But he'd given them that the temple to be that daily reminder that his presence at the heart of their community was essential. That their strength and their well-being was dependent on his presence with them. Similarly for us, God takes pleasure in us, his people, when we depend on him in his work to be our strength, to be our purpose, to be the source of our joy and our peace. He would say to us, get on and be about my work. I will take pleasure in you as you depend on me in this in what I've asked you to do. But also God told them to build so that he might be honored. How is God honored? God is honored or glorified as people come to worship him as Lord. As we love him for who he is, as we honor him as his rescued people and recognize that in him we find our greatest joy. And actually our greatest delight in life can be working for his renown, his glory. Gives us his works so that he might take pleasure in it and be honored. But here's the thing, it's a command that actually requires trust from us. Trust in God in order to obey. Humanly speaking, there was not much going for the people of God in 520 BC. We saw they were politically powerless. They were small in number compared to the peoples around them. They were economically struggling. And so God's command to them here to reorder their hearts and their priorities would actually take a real step of faith and courage and trust in his word, that God would be faithful to them if they made him their priority. Throughout the book of Haggai, the Lord is referred to as the Lord Almighty. We'll think more about this a bit more in later weeks. But the Lord Almighty, the Lord of heavenly hosts, literally, it's a reminder that he is the one with all of heaven's mighty angels at his command to do his bidding. He is all powerful. In the same way for us, as we recommit ourselves to serving God's purposes here at Grace Church, we need to believe that he is Lord Almighty. And as we believe he is this God, so our priorities will get themselves in the right order. We need to see him as Lord Almighty so that we can trust him in the midst of the situations we find ourselves in personally and as a church, the struggles that we face. I love it that Jesus basically said the same thing to his disciples. He said to them, don't worry about your material needs. Don't run after those things. Almighty God knows and cares for you. And then what did he say to them? Luke 12, seek his kingdom, and these things will be given to you as well. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. So basically, God's word to them was, get on with my work. Trust me to give you what you need. Don't know about you, but that's a lesson I need reminding of often. I'm sure we can all look back at past experiences in our own lives, but also as a church, where we see that God keeps his word, that when we commit ourselves to his ways and his work, he is faithful. Right back 5 years ago, when Grace Church first started, nobody was sure, not even Andy, whose idea it primarily was, whether we'd ever become a Bible church. Might have met for a year and then decided to call it a day. We had no guarantees that God would provide the finances we need to appoint a pastor or to do outreach, some of the things that we've been doing. We didn't know if God would be gracious to us and bring people to hear the gospel through us. But thus far, he has. He is Lord Almighty. So we can work for him, trusting him. Even if that means for some of us, and at times, we need to make decisions in our lives that are actually countercultural, because we're putting the Lord and his work at part of our lives. It's a challenging passage, isn't it? There's going to be plenty of encouragement in the weeks to come in what God says next to his people, but I feel this challenge myself, and it would be so easy just to rush off and ignore it. I wonder, in what ways is God saying to us, give careful thoughts to your ways? Is God putting the handbrake on your life in any way? In face of difficulties, are our priorities shifting away from God's work? Let's be quiet. and come before him. Just a moment for you to reflect and to ask those questions of the Lord yourself. Just a moment's quiet to do that, and I'll lead us in prayer. Father, we thank you that you love us so much as your people, that you don't allow us to drift. Thank you that your word comes to reflect to us what we're really thinking, what we're really living for. Father, pray that you'd help us, each one, to consider our ways before you. Help us to put our trust in you as Lord Almighty, as we commit to serving you and living out your, carrying out your work, so you will give us what we need, and that you will be honoured and take pleasure in. Father, where things maybe have become greater priorities in our lives, maybe because of opposition or difficulties, we get deflected into pursuing other things. Please help us today. We need to make decisions that reorder our lives' priorities to be able to do that, the strength that you give. And above all, to know the joy and the freedom that comes from living for you wholeheartedly. Thank you for your faithfulness to us as a church this far. Help us to trust you as we recommit ourselves to what you are doing here in this village. It's in your name. Amen.